Thanks, Jim. Well, good morning. Good to be with you all here at 7:15 in the morning for me. How many of you guys were up in Deerfield with me up at Ted's the last few days? Some of you? Okay, first few minutes will be review for those guys. What we'll do is we'll deal, I was asked to speak on preaching the Word of God to a new generation. So the first lecture will be on Christ-centered preaching and teaching. The second and third will be on cross-centered preaching and teaching. I'll tell you a little bit about me. I was born in 1970. God saved me at the age of 19 while I was a freshman in college. At the age of 21, I married my high school sweetheart between our junior and senior year of college. Her name is Grace. At the age of 22, we graduated, moved back to Seattle, got some jobs, and served at a church for a short while, and then started a Bible study that now is Mars Hill Church, which I still pastor. We're in the least church city in America, along with Portland, and things have gone very well. On the family side, we've got five kids, three boys, two girls, 2, 4, 6, 8, and 10. Three boys, two girls, and they are great. Love them. Love being a dad. And Grace and I are doing well. March 12th is the 20th anniversary of our first date. And so we're coming up on a great milestone for us. The church is doing well. We're just about popped 7,000. We'll be there shortly. We're growing fast. I think we're the 15th fastest growing church in America. Lots of young people coming to Christ. We baptized upwards of hundreds in any... We had one day this summer. We baptized a few hundred converts in one day. In addition to that, we do a lot of church planning. We give about $1 million a year to church planning. And we, through our network, I won't take credit for the church plants, but through the network of Acts 29, we've planted over 100, I think 125 churches in America, somewhere around there. And we're aspiring to do another 50 churches in the U.S. this year, as well as churches overseas. And the ultimate goal of that movement is 1,000 churches running 250 each as an average for 250,000 people in our movement. And so that's what we're working on. I'm here to talk about preaching and teaching. My goal is not to tell you how to do it, because you're each going to find your own voice and your own style. And the Spirit of God gives you gifts and personality and quirks and experience. And through all of that, God works. And so I seek not to force any of you into a mold. But my hope is to give you some things to think about for preaching and teaching that'll be helpful regardless of whatever your style is, your denomination, your tradition, or your background. So I'll go ahead and pray. And the way we'll work is I'll do these three lectures, and then they've got time at the end of the day for you all to ask questions. My lectures will be primarily theological in nature with some very practical pastoral implications. You will likely have some very practical questions at the end. Go ahead and ask them, okay? And so just save those for the end. As things come up, make note of them, and we'll hit those at the end for you. I'll pray, and we'll get to work. Father God, I do thank you that you are our God, that you are a great God. You're a God who loves us and cares for us and pursues us. And Lord Jesus, as we study today, it is our hope and prayer that you would be made much of in our preaching, in our teaching, in our living, in our churches, in our homes and families, ministries and cities. And Lord God, I thank you that we have the opportunity to study your word and to teach it. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit, who has inspired scripture to be written, to illuminate our understanding and empower our teaching so that we might be faithful to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'll start by saying this. The reason I'm really glad to lecture on preaching and teaching, I think it is a lost art form. Not entirely. But among younger pastors, those are more urban-minded, those in the emerging stream, there is a real downplay of preaching and teaching. Newsweek and the Christian Research Journal each recently had articles that I was reading where they said that many churches today don't even include preaching or teaching, which by definition means it's not a church. Right? So I don't know what they're doing, having coffee, but not having church. According to the great Protestant Reformation and the teachers like Luther and Calvin, the true church is marked by the right preaching of God's word and the right administration of the sacraments, that people hear the word through preaching and teaching, and they see the word through baptism and communion, but it's all word-centered. And ultimately, when we're talking word-centered, we're talking Jesus Christ, and he is the centerpiece of Scripture and the very word of God. And I am a preacher and teacher by nature. There is a crazy undercurrent among a lot of younger evangelicals. The preaching and teaching is out, and if you really want to reach young people, don't know what you do. You finger paint your doctrinal statement and walk in a prayer labyrinth and rub each other's backs and complain about the megachurch. And then you're going to explode with converts or something. I tend to preach for an hour to an hour and 15 minutes a pop. We're going to our 16th service in our 6th campus next month. I do 5 live. We do video as well. And we have primarily drawn young men in their 20s. In the least likely city in America that a young man in his 20s would go to church. And we base our ministry on preaching and teaching. And of course, there's other things that we do, but the tip of the spear has always got to be the preaching and the teaching of the Bible. And in addition to that, you can run children's ministry and student ministry and small groups, and you can do everything else. But without preaching and teaching, you really lack the authority and power to do anything or to call anyone to repentance. And I'll tell you what I think has happened in evangelicalism that has led to this, and that is that one generation believes something, the next generation assumes it, the third generation forgets it, and the fourth generation denies it, or even opposes it. Now what has happened was, I think there was a generation of evangelicalism with G.I. Packer, John Stott, Billy Graham, Francis Schaeffer. They really believe some rock-solid Bible truth. Next generation, you get more of seeker movement, felt need teaching, self-help, and they don't deny the Trinity, the Bible, heaven, hell, sin, Jesus, but just sort of assume it, and it's not really stressed in preaching and teaching. The next generation forgets it. So now we're having a conversation about should we believe in the Trinity. We're having a conversation about should we believe in substitutionary atonement, which I'll deal with later today, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. What should Christians believe about Satan and demons? What should Christians believe about homosexuality? Right? It's gone from believing something to assuming something to forgetting a lot. The result is now that it's actually at the point where many are denying said things. Denying sin, denying hell, denying the cross, denying sexual ethics. And that's where we find ourselves, and it's all under the guise of a conversation. And I would submit to you, God encourages us to come and reason with him, but some conversations are not good, like the one that Eve had in the garden with a serpent who came asking questions about God's word. And I think that's what's happening today, particularly among younger pastors. And so I feel that one of my ministries is to say, you not only can, you must preach and teach the scriptures. And not get bogged down in the conversations with those who are actually denying things that sadly their traditions, churches, or themselves have forgotten, but to go back to believing, because believing by faith in the truth of the person and the work of Jesus is how the power of God through the gospel is unleashed and lives are changed. And my assumption is we're all from different traditions and theological backgrounds, and we could argue over the finer points. Here's what I want to talk about: Jesus and the cross. And I'm hoping we can all meet there. I'm hoping we can all meet there. If we call ourselves Christians, it shouldn't be too hard. Now, I'll start by saying this. Your view of preaching and teaching is inextricably connected to your view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture has a high view of preaching and teaching. A low view of Scripture has a low view of preaching and teaching. So the first thing is, I want to ask is, are you settled confidently in Scripture being God's Word and truthful and authoritative and helpful? Some today would say that Scripture is nothing more than the means by which God set us in a trajectory to the future, and the Bible sets us in a course of action and evolution to where it doesn't say you can be gay, and it does say there is a hell, but God knew that over time we would evolve beyond such things and we're beyond the primitive days of the divinely inspired authors of the New Testament. This is classic teaching, even by those who write for evangelical publishing houses. So my first question is, do you believe the Bible? If you don't believe that the Bible is God's word and that God speaks through his word and that the Spirit inspired his word and that the Spirit gifts you to illuminate the word to his people, then you won't have any confidence when you preach and teach, because you won't have any confidence in the content of Scripture. The first preacher we see in the Bible is God. And I think this is really important for those of us who have the honor of preaching and teaching Scripture. We see that in Genesis 1 through 3, God is a God who speaks. And so life and reality and creation come into existence by God proclaiming it into existence. And so what we see when God speaks is in Genesis 1 through 3 that it reveals God. His speech reveals himself. It creates order. It creates things that are good and very good. It brings life. It creates an environment for life to exist in. It separates darkness and light and land and sea. Your preaching and teaching will separate people and things into categories. It comes with authority. It accomplishes what it was intended to. And when rightly proclaimed, God's word is always attacked by Satan. Twisted, denied, added to, subtracted from. I really do believe in Satan and demons. I really believe that they are active and present in the world. And I really believe that they love to take God's word, that great sword, and remove it from its scabbard and use it to kill God's own people with their own sword. And so for all of these reasons, we need to be very careful in how we handle it. That's why James 3:1 says, not many of us should presume to be teachers because we'll be what? Judge more harshly. Right? Hebrews 13:17 says that those whom lead are to give an account for those whom they teach. That we have to stand before God, not only give an account for ourselves, but for the people we are teaching. And I need you to feel the weight of that responsibility. Those who would, you know, sort of fad with avant-garde doctrines or call into question, you know, legitimate historical truths of Christianity, they may think that they are cool and hip, and they may get a book deal, or bloggers may speak of them. But one day they have to stand before God and give an account for their instruction and the quality of life of the people that they led. And that's you and I. 1 Timothy 4:2 simply tells us to preach the word, right? So we are to preach. That is with authority, someone in authority, and scripture in authority, preaching and teaching. The Bible doesn't tell us, though, how to preach the word. And I will say there's three ways. And for those of you who have been preaching and teaching for a while, you're familiar with these. For the younger folks, this is new, perhaps. The first is expository, how you preach the word. That's where you get a book of the Bible. You just go through it, every verse, right? Movements like the Calvary Chapel movement have built their ministry on this. A lot of Bible church folks that are influenced by Dallas Theological Seminary do this as well. The benefits of expository teaching are many. You cover all of Scripture, the whole counsel of God's Word, like Acts says. You're forced to deal with tough topics and texts, things you wouldn't otherwise preach on, right? Additionally, some benefits are historically. There are some great men like Justin Martyr who very much were committed to this way of teaching. I think as well, it's easy for your people to follow. They know, okay, we're going through Luke, for example. Last week we were in these verses. I guess if I read these verses, that's where we'll be next week. Helps your people understand content and context and flow of scripture story and author and audience. And it really does help them understand their Bible better. I think it is easier for them to follow along than if you get 20 texts, put them all together. Non-Christian, new Christian is saying, I don't know how to do that. And I'm lost because we're flipping too fast. There are people who really are masters at this, probably some of the better-known radio preachers like John MacArthur, Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie. They're very much committed to these expository form. I would say, however, not all books of the Bible work expositionally. How many of you have tried to do Proverbs, for example, verse by verse? I think it really is a garbled mess at that point. Furthermore, don't be legalistic about it. I told the story up at Ted's. Divinity School, I had a buddy of mine, literally, he was such a legalist committed to expository preaching, and I love him, he's a good guy, but he's a legalist, and he was so committed to expository preaching that he wouldn't take a break. So I remember showing up to his church on Easter, and he preached on Genesis 38, the sin of Onan, and the debate was it coitus interruptus or masturbation? On Easter. And he said, I go right through books of the Bible with no exception. I'm like, dude, just say anything about Jesus still being alive, anything at all, it's Easter. Well, I mean, just tell him he's alive, you know. Anything, you know. So I'm sitting there with a bunch of grandmas with bonnets going, this is the weirdest day of my whole life. I tend to be an expositional Bible preacher. You can find all my stuff online. It's free. You get what you pay for. But I tend to be a guy who goes through books of the Bible, and our people really enjoy that. The other thing I'll say, too, it's good to connect what I'll call your air war and your ground war being preaching and your ground war being your small groups. It's really hard to find good Bible study leaders, teachers in small groups. But if you're connecting your air war and your ground war, you preach, and then you write small group questions in curriculum, and then people get together in homes for meals and worship and love and prayer and care and accountability and what did you learn and what questions do you have and how can we pray for you and what is God calling you to do in light of, you know, the scriptures that we study together as a church on Sunday. It does help connect your air war and ground war so you're not just preaching, but then it's helping to shape people's lives pastorally. And I think if you're doing an expositional form of teaching, it's easier because they're going through a book of the Bible. And so in that way, he said, what's our small group curriculum? Luke, oh, well, that seems like a good idea. The next type, number two, the way to preach the word is textual. And this isn't going directly through a book of the Bible, but this is taking large sections out. So maybe you want to look at the prayer life of Jesus. So you're going to go to Matthew and look at Jesus' prayer. And then you're going to go to John 17 and look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. And you just pull out those two sections and do maybe a 4, 5, 6 week series on the prayer life of Jesus. Okay. Maybe you would want to do, I don't know, I'm just thinking off the top of my head, something on church leadership and qualifications. So you'd pull 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and you just look at those two sections. Okay. There are textual extractions from books that will enable you to do that as well. Men like Tim Keller does this real well at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. He found that in Manhattan, he's got such a high turnover. Some of you are near college towns, military towns. There's heavy turnover of people. And so he likes to do these textual chunks so that in the fall, when the new people roll in and the seats all change, he can hit some important key doctrinal issues to make sure people know Jesus and they've got a good idea of where the church stands on some particular issues. Thirdly, you can do topical, and this is where you pull text from various books and pull them together into themes. I did one called Vintage Jesus. I answered 12 big questions about Jesus. We're actually driving up to Wheaton tomorrow to sign the books, the pre-release copies. It comes out in a few weeks. And that was just a series on Jesus. Was he God? Was he man? Was he born of a virgin? You know, did he die on a cross? Did he rise? It's sort of a pop culture, comedic, apologetical book on Jesus that came out of that series. I've got another one coming out called Death by Love in October that's on the atonement and the death of Christ. And I did a whole series on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So I'm not averse to doing topical. Doing one right now where we let people post questions online. We got 893 questions, 5,500 comments, and 343,000 votes. And they picked their most top questions. And then I'm preaching a series on each of those. So we're in the middle of that topical series right now. I got that idea from 1 Corinthians. Paul answers everybody's questions in 1 Corinthians. I wonder what the questions are that are out there today. Well, not surprisingly, 3 of the 9 have to do with sex in some form or kind. And so you pretty much know what people are struggling with and same issues as the Corinthians. They're all perverts. So when the Bible says preach the word, you can do that expositionally, you can do that textually, you can do that topically. And here would be my recommendation. Make the bread and butter, meat and potatoes, whatever you want to use for a metaphor, expository. Teach through books of the Bible. And I would say in addition to that, feel free to do textual and topical as needed. Because issues are going to rise up, doctrinal controversies, you need to clarify things. Give yourself a little freedom and flexibility. Now, here are the questions I'm going to give you. These are 6 questions, and these will be repeat for the guys who were at TED's, and I apologize, but I need to hit these. Every time I prepare a sermon, I ask myself 6 framing questions, and I'm not saying that you've got to put your sermon together in the order of these questions. I'm just saying at some point in your preaching or teaching, sermon, lecture, lesson, whatever it is, you need to address each of these 6 questions. That's what I am saying. The first question is the biblical question, just simply, what does the Scripture say? Okay, before we put anything together, you got to know what the Bible says. And so what we're talking about here, you all learn this, but it's exegesis, not eisegesis. It's studying the Scriptures to see what they say rather than eisegesis, knowing what you want to say and finding some verses. A lot of people preach eisegesis. Here's what I want to say. Where's some verses? That's good enough. No, start with Scripture. What does it say? And then faithfully teach what Scripture says. The best way to find out exactly what Scripture says is to begin with a really good translation. And I would say one of the most important decisions that a preacher and teacher makes is deciding what translation they're going to use in their church. Okay, I know this is hugely controversial. Everyone debates over it. You've got the thought for thoughts. We get the paraphrases like the message, the thought for thoughts, like the NIV, the TNIV. You've got the word for words like the New King James or the New American Standard or the one that I like from Crossway, the English Standard Version. I would say you're probably going to do better to preach out of a word for word and then in your own language turn it into a translation that is a thought for thought or paraphrase. But all of that to say, the first thing you've got to do is find a really good English translation Because the last thing you want to do is get up before your people and say, okay, here it says sacrifice of atonement. Now, what the Greek says is propitiation, but your Bible's wrong. Here it says sin nature, but in the Greek it really says flesh. These are some of the interpretive issues in the New Testament. So the Bible you got, you can't really trust that. I don't know why you're reading it. It's got a lot of junk in there. And that's basically what your people are hearing. That's not what you're saying. But if you keep doing Greek on them, or Hebrew on them, as it were, maybe a little bit of Aramaic, depending upon where you're at, and you keep telling them, well, the translation you got, that's not right. They're going to be like, well, what do I got to get this for? This is no help at all, you know. Apparently, this is how God speaks to me, but it's the wrong number, you know. So you want to get a good translation that you feel confident in, and then you can work from it without having to always correct it. And this would include your language works, your dealing with your Greek, your Hebrew, your Aramaic text, figuring out, okay, what exactly does it say? Okay, that's your biblical question. Your second question is the theological question, what does it mean? What does it mean? Theologically, what does it mean? One thing I would recommend to you, this is where you work into your commentaries and such, but don't start with your commentaries. Start with the Bible and prayer and repentance and silence and solitude, contemplation, memorization of Scripture, prayer of Scripture. Start with the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Start there, okay? I believe preaching and teaching is a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-gifted, Spirit-illuminated work. Okay, don't immediately go to, you know, the cognitive mental commentary. Start with a text. Start in, memorize it. Pray on it. This means the longer in advance you can know where you're going to be preaching and teaching, the more time you can be steeping in the Scriptures and getting time with the Holy Spirit to lead you, guide you, teach you, instruct you, commit it to memory and practice and discussion in your own life. Okay? Once you figure out what the Bible says and you go to what it means, well, that's when you go to other commentators. Okay? And you're going to develop then some sort of interpretive community. This might be friends, family, you know, fellow leaders, people you trust, old instructors. You're listening to sermons online. You're reading commentaries, books. You're putting together an interpretive community. Now, here's what I would say. When you put together your interpretive community, make sure that not everyone is from your tradition. Right? If you're a Calvinist, don't just read the Calvinists. If you're a Pentecostal, don't just read the Pentecostals or talk to the Pentecostals. Expand your understanding. And it doesn't mean you're going to agree with everyone, but you want to learn and listen. And what it'll require is two things, humility and discernment. Humility to say, you know, God may have something to teach me through you. And discernment, I'm not going to believe everything I hear. I'm not going to believe it. But that's the work of a teacher, is humility and discernment. And I would say as well, in your interpretive community, include people that don't live in this country. Include people who don't live at this time. Okay? Your interpretive community should include people from the second world, the third world. It should include people who are dead. It should include people from hundreds of years ago, all the way back to the church fathers and mothers. You need to be very careful not to, because what we, today the big buzzword is community. And really what it is, it's affinity. Community is people who are different coming together. Affinity is people who are alike hanging out. We live in a world where in the name of community, there's a lot of affinity. In your interpretive community, to really have it be community, I'm saying listen to people outside of your tradition. Listen to people outside of your movement. Listen to people outside of your background, your culture, your day, your age, your nation, your language. Okay? And it'll help enrich that. I really love to read John Calvin's commentaries. I just think he's one of the best in the history of the world. I like to go back and I check Augustine on a lot of different things. I mean, I'm one of those guys, I want to make sure that as I interpret Scripture, that I know that I'm part of the church, and the church has been thousands of years in ministry, and I'm just fairly new to the game. Another thing I would recommend, you may not have seen it, John Glenn's got a book called The Commentary and Reference Survey. Every preacher and teacher has to buy that book. You have to. It's the 11th commandment. Okay, John Glenn's Commentary and Reference Survey. He goes through all the books of the Bible, systematic theologies, historical books and such, and he actually does a review of every one of them. So let's say you're preaching Philippians. He reviews all the good commentaries on Philippians, evangelical, critical, liberal, conservative, Pentecostal, Calvinistic, and he'll tell you which ones are the best. For every book of the Bible, I don't know what this, I'm sure this guy's not very exciting. I mean, he reads all the time, right? I mean, I see a guy in a cave with a miner's hat and big Coke bottle glasses, you know, just sort of Unabomber 2.0. But I don't know how he does this. But how many of you have bought books, you've bought reference material, you've bought software? He also goes through and tests and recommends certain software. How many of you bought books, you bring them home, you start reading them, you're like, this is junk. It's not helpful at all. I wasted money, I wasted time, I wasted effort. It's very frustrating. He'll help you. The third question is the memorable question. So the biblical question, the theological question, the memorable question. The memorable question is, what's going to make it sticky, right? And in music, we call it the hook. Any of you are musicians, you know, the hook is, what's going to hook? What's going to catch? What's going to keep people's attention? What will make it memorable? Sometimes that's a word. Sometimes a word is your hook. I did a sermon a few weeks ago, or last week, I don't know what day it is, on grace. The question I got asked that I answered was on grace. And so sometimes a word is your hook, grace. Sometimes a hook as well is an image in the Bible. And the master at this is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In the history of the church, I think this is his specialization. He preaches the images, right? So, for example, let's say you're going to work through the book of Revelation, which I think is primarily a book of worship, not eschatology. The eschatological parts of the book are the earthly scenes, but the worship scenes are the heavenly scenes, and the book breaks down into heavenly and earthly scenes. And everybody gets too worried about the mark of the beast, and they forget the lamb who was slain. And the book opens with, you know, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not necessarily just the Great Tribulation, but Jesus. It's a book about Jesus. And the centerpiece of furniture in that book is the throne. And Jesus is seated on the throne. And he's ruling and reigning. And all worship and praise goes to the throne. And all truth and authority comes from the throne. And when you hit certain books, the furniture, the imagery, the pictures, they really need to preach. They'll be your hook. Sometimes it's a concept. I had a question on birth control I answered recently for a sermon. And so the concept was birth control. And we had to get into all of the other issues like life and children being a blessing and sexuality for marriage only and these kind of related theological worldview issues. But to pull them all together as a hook, the issue was birth control. Sometimes it's a doctrine that you're teaching. Teach on hell. Well, that doctrine is going to be the one that is the hook that pulls the whole series together. You talk about what Scripture says about Scripture. Well, then Scripture is going to be your hook theologically. Sometimes it's an emotion. Sometimes it's an emotion, right? Let's say you're in the book of Ruth and you hit Naomi. What's her emotion? Bitterness. Don't call me Naomi, which means sweetie pie. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has made me very bitter. Well, the hook there is going to be the emotion. Any of you bitter? Ask your people. Any of you bitter against God? Any of you feel like God has totally let you down and failed? Like your life has been very hard and the people that were supposed to take care of you have not? And as a result, you're very frustrated. And when you read that God is good, you snicker. That's the emotional hook. It's the emotional hook. And sometimes it's the person who's the hook. Genesis 38 on, who's the person? It's Joseph. Book of Nehemiah, it's Nehemiah. The book of Ruth, it's Ruth and Boaz. That's the hook. Sometimes it's a person. Fourth, and I think this is incredibly important, the apologetical question. Okay? Here's the assumption. Romans 1:18 is true. People suppress the truth. And so how many of you have preached or taught and people disagree and ignore you? We call that Sunday, right? That's what happens. You tell them and they're saying, no, I disagree. And immediately a legal defense team runs to their defense in their mind and puts together a legal brief. Oh, here's all the reasons you can disagree with that. Okay. Now the question is, can you anticipate the objections of your hearers and then apologetically remove them? Okay? This is assuming resistance. Assume that some people are unrepentant. Some are unregenerate. Assume that some are just experiencing hardness of heart. Or for some, they want to sin. And if they believe what you believe, then they're going to have to stop sinning and they'd rather sin than obey God. Okay? What are the big issues that you preach and teach on that you know there's going to be enormous resistance? And if you don't address it, you're really not going to have much impact. What issues meet the most resistance in your preaching and teaching? Oh, yeah, cohabitation. Yeah. Oh, it's a huge, in our city, it's 250% higher than the national average. So everybody comes in living and sleeping together, and you say, look, living and sleeping together is a sin. I say, oh, we're married in God's eyes. I'm like, no, you're not. I've seen him. His eyes are blazing red. You're not married in his eyes. You're married in his eyes. But it's a huge issue, right? So you can't just get up and say, marriage is good. And they'll say, yeah, whatever. You've got to address the objection for those who are cohabitating. What else? Money. Oh, yeah, man. Money is the idol. Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. As soon as you say, let's talk about money, you could feel the air leave the room. You feel like, wow, I think I hit a nerve, right? I mean, that people worship with their money, right? When you say, hey, let's talk about your money, they say, no, don't do that. That's my favorite idol. I give that one up last. It's going to be resistance. The way to get around that apologetically is to say, as Paul did, what do you have that you did not receive as a gift? That our God is a giver, and everything we have he has given to us. And we're not owners, but we are stewards. And God loves a cheerful giver because a cheerful giver understands the gospel of grace, that our God is a giver. And those who aren't cheerful givers, they don't understand the gospel. They think that they are consumers rather than stewards. So you've got to answer all these apologetical questions. What other big issues do you hit? You go, that doctrine should have a wick on it. I know what happens when I light that one. Any authority. Ravi Zacharias rightly says that postmodernity is less a philosophical system and more a mood. Had lunch with him. We were talking about this. I think he's absolutely right. Postmodernity is a mood. It's like a moody kid that doesn't like authority, doesn't like rules, doesn't like order, doesn't want to be told what to do. If you just stand up in front, immediately there will be some people like, this is ridiculous. Nobody has any authority over me. I mean, just by virtue of standing up, you may have to answer that objection. Hi, I'm standing up in front of you all, and here's why I get to do that. It really is an authority issue. But Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go in my authority, is what he's inferring. So the apologetical question, some would say, well, apologetics is dead. All you need to do is love people and live in community. You need to love people, live in community, and answer their objections. And what has happened in modernity, there was this devotion to reason, so much so that it became devotion to rationalism. And so what happens is that the children of modernity, those who are postmodern, come along, and those in the emerging church and say, we reject rationalism. Okay, great, fine. But don't reject reason. We can't explain everything with a 3-pound fallen brain, but we're also to think God's thoughts after him. God invites us in Isaiah, says, come, let us reason together. People are no longer rationalists, but they're people who reason. And when you are preaching and teaching, they are reasoning against you, so you may as well assume their questions and answer their apologetical objections and reason with them. Now, here are a few ways to do this. Well, okay. I recommend, if you have the church of a size that enables it, password-protected member site so that people can ask questions and get the church database and directory and prayer requests and all of that. But by seeing the prayer requests and by seeing the questions and the sermon follow-up of your people, you'll start to get a pretty good idea what the objections are. Another thing you can do is when you're available after your service to meet and talk and chat with people, turn your critics into coaches. Have the humility to turn your critics into coaches. I stole this one from Billy Graham. And what will happen is people come and say, I disagree with you. Say, okay, great. Let me learn here how I can do a better job. But even as you're engaged with people after the service, you'll be getting an idea of what the objections are, because that's what they'll be arguing with you about. So the best thing that can happen is when you go to multiple services, in the next service, you're going to nail everybody. Because after the first service, all these people argued with you. And so in the next service, you're going to say, you know, I know some of you are thinking this. And you're going to hit it, and they're going to be like, he is genius. You're like, no, I got cussed out for a half hour after the last sermon. And I'm all fired up and angry, and now I'm going to defend myself publicly. But that multiple services really can't help you with the apologetical question. Number five, the missional question. Why does this matter? What are we doing? If we're here to see people meet Jesus, if we are here to see people's lives transformed, if we are here to serve, love, the good of our city, why does this matter? just off the top of my head, let's say the cohabitating couple comes in and says, what does it matter? Well, here's why it matters. You are a horrible gospel witness. Jesus doesn't sleep with a church. He married her. He doesn't just use her and dump her. Okay, take everything back to the gospel. You see, if you say you're a Christian and you're sleeping with your girlfriend, you're telling the world that that's how Jesus treats his bride. He doesn't treat her that way. He doesn't use her, take from her, defile her, and then eventually abandon her. He loves her. He's devoted to her. He'll never leave her nor forsake her. And his job is not to defile her, but to make her holy. And that's what he's doing. So here's the problem, missiologically. You're not just sleeping together, you're preaching a false gospel with your pants to the city. That's the problem. It's a much bigger issue than you want to have sex. It's that the city needs Jesus, and your life is a false gospel. See what I'm saying? Now, you start doing this, just so you know, you will meet resistance. Just so you know. Just so you know. I have a bodyguard on the right and a bodyguard on the left of my stage because guys want to get up and fight. They get up with machetes. I mean, I'm not even kidding, right? And I can handle one guy, but if two or three come, that's a lot. And so I actually have to preach with bodyguards. True story. So when you hit these things, you will get resistance. When you read the New Testament, you're like, a lot of people I really like got beat up. Join them. Number six. The Christological question, how is Jesus the hero? How is Jesus the Savior? Okay, and here's what I'm going to tell you. Say the name of Jesus all the time. Don't say God, because everyone there will define that however they see fit. Our money says, in God we trust. And if you walk out on the street and start asking people, who's that talking about? You will get some very curious answers. Okay, no one agrees on who. So tell them Jesus. Don't say Christ. Christ is right, that's his title, but say Jesus, they know that God became a man, that's who we're talking about. The one who lived, died, rose, and intercedes for us now, that guy. That, say Jesus. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess, both on the earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians. Okay. And here's what I would say, that preaching Jesus is, it's almost gone. People are preaching culture, community, relationship, intimacy, experience, creativity, Jesus. Don't miss the big E on the eye chart of what we believe, right? I mean, Jesus. That's the big idea. Not only are some churches not preaching Jesus, some actually are not saying the name Jesus because it is offensive to people from other religions. Well, that's because they're wrong, right? It's just so frustrating. It's like, and furthermore, the church is the bride of Christ, and just as my wife, Grace, is married to me, if I came home and she started calling me Hank, our marriage would take a turn for the worse, you know? Or if she decided she wouldn't say my name anymore or say it in front of other people because they don't like my name, I would be really bummed. I would think, this is not the most helpful wife I could have had, you know? One who denies me and refuses to say my name. I mean, but the church is the bride of Christ, is to love Jesus and is to speak his name. And I'll tell you why some people don't like to use the name of Jesus. I believe that there is spiritual authority that Satan and demons really react strongly to around the name of Jesus. I believe that. I believe that. A couple reasons I would tell you to make all your preaching and teaching about Jesus, and that's why I make it my sixth point, you have not preached or taught Scripture until you're talking about Jesus. Okay, John chapter 5? The Pharisees come to Jesus and they want to do Bible Jeopardy trivia, argue with him. And he says, you diligently study the Scriptures, thinking that in them you'll find eternal life. You fail to recognize these are the Scriptures that testify about me. Now, these are guys who may have memorized whole books of the Pentateuch. And what he says is, you don't know your Bible. They're probably shaking their head like, what are you talking? We don't know our Bible. He says, the Bible's about me. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. He demonstrates this after his resurrection on two occasions in Luke 24. We're beginning with the Psalms and the prophets and the law. He explains how all of the Old Testament is about him. I think this is really the important work. This is where the Spirit of God blesses the teaching of his word, because I know, that the Holy Spirit loves to show up where Jesus is being honored and glorified. He loves to change people's hearts, open their understanding, loves to regenerate them and transform their will. When you're making much of Jesus, that's where the Holy Spirit likes to be. I'll give you some ways to do this. Different ways you can look at this. First of all, there are Old Testament prophetic promises about Jesus. I'm not going to go into these as preachers and teachers. I assume you know them. Our Genesis 3:15, that the woman would have a son. Isaiah, that he would be born of a virgin. Right, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. I mean, the Old Testament promises and prophecies about the forecoming of Jesus. Sometimes when you're teaching the Bible, you'll hit these prophetic points where it absolutely reveals the coming of Jesus. Give you some other less known ways. Old Testament Christophanies. This is where Jesus shows up pre-incarnate in the Old Testament. Jesus is eternal God. Occasionally he makes a cameo in the Old Testament. He walked with Abraham. He wrestled with Jacob. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush, right? Who should I say has sent me? I am. Jesus shows up. I am. They go to stone him because he's saying he's the God of Moses who showed up in the burning bush. He joins Daniel in the fiery furnace. You'll notice there's an extra guy in the furnace with him. He calls Isaiah into ministry. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, Isaiah 6. And then you read John 12:41. It says that Isaiah saw Jesus in all his glory. It was Jesus seated on the throne that called Isaiah into ministry. That's why when we read Revelation, we see Jesus seated on the throne, high and exalted. Well, Jesus was high and exalted on his throne when he called Isaiah. He's high and exalted, seated on his throne today. It's the same Jesus. A couple others as well. He is often called the angel or messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament. There is an angel of the Lord or messenger, which is usually an angel. The angel of the Lord is often worshipped as God. It's Jesus. A couple others. He's the angel, for example, who provided the sacrifice in Isaac's place and spoke and journeyed with Moses. Third category of getting the story of the Bible to Jesus. Old Testament representative figures that foreshadow Jesus, right? Adam, well, Jesus according to, what was it, 1 Corinthians 15, I think around 45, Jesus is the what? The last Adam. Adam was tempted in a garden. Well, wouldn't you know, Jesus also suffered in a garden. Adam sinned and the whole race fell, and Jesus, the last Adam, he was faithful and sinless, and he took back all that the first Adam lost. A couple more. In the Old Testament, you'll see the high priest. Right? Hebrews 4 says that Jesus is our high priest. Furthermore, we see kings in the Old Testament. Then we read that Jesus is the King of Kings. In the Old Testament, we see sacrifices for sin. We see John the Baptizer then say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, meaning Jesus. The whole book of Hebrews is written about Jesus being the sacrifice in fulfillment to the Old Testament sacrificial system. We see the temple where the presence of God dwelt on the earth, and we know that Jesus is the presence of God on the earth. He is the temple. We see shepherds in the Old Testament, and we hear that Jesus, in 1 Peter 5, is our chief shepherd. He is the chief shepherd, senior pastor in your church. We see judges in the Old Testament who rule and make decisions. Jesus says, I think it's John 5, that the Father had entrusted all judgment to him. And so he's the judge. He's the true bread, the true vine, the true light. You guys see where I'm going with this. When you see these things, you say, you know, here's a judge. There's a better judge. Here's a king. There's a better king. Here's a shepherd. There's a better shepherd. They had the temple. We don't have the temple anymore. It was destroyed in 70 AD because now Jesus Christ is the presence of God, and he takes up residence in us, and that makes our body a temple. Number four, different kinds of service. I'll just read this. This is a chunk out of a book I've got coming. I got six books coming out this year, so I'll just read it. Various kinds of service that are analogous to the service that Jesus performs perfectly. Unlike the first Adam, Jesus Christ is the last Adam who passed his test in the garden and in so doing imputed his righteousness to us so that we might overcome sin that was imputed to us through the first Adam. Jesus is the true and better Abel, although he was innocent, was slain, and whose blood cries out for acquittal. When Abraham left his father and home, he was doing the same thing that Jesus did when he left heaven to come to earth. When Isaac carried his own wood and laid down his life to be sacrificed at the hand of his father Abraham, He was showing us what Jesus would later do. Jesus is the greater Jacob who wrestled with God in Gethsemane and, though wounded and limping, walked away from his grave blessed. Jesus is the greater Joseph who serves at the right hand of God, the King of Kings, and extends forgiveness and provision to those of us who have betrayed him and uses his power to save us in loving reconciliation. Jesus is greater than Moses in that he stands as a mediator between God and us, bringing us the new covenant. Like Job, innocent Jesus suffered and was tormented by the devil so that God might be glorified, while his dumb friends were of no help at all. Jesus is a king greater than David, who has slain our giants of Satan, sin, and death, although in the eyes of the world, he was certain to face a crushing defeat at their hands. Jesus is greater than Jonah in that he spent 3 days in the grave and not just a fish to save a multitude even larger than Nineveh. When Boaz redeemed Ruth and brought her and her despised people into community with God's people, he was showing what Jesus would do to redeem his bride, the church, from all the nations of the earth. When Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem, he was doing something similar to Jesus, who is building for us a new Jerusalem as our eternal home. When Hosea married an unfaithful, whoring wife that he continued to pursue in love, he was showing us the heart of Jesus, who does the same for his unfaithful bride, the church. Furthermore, when God's people sought to keep their homes free from filth through various rituals, they were showing that their lives were filled with the filth of sin and that they desperately needed Jesus to come and make them clean. Go on and on and on. But you get the point. You get the point. Particularly in the Old Testament, if you don't connect it to Jesus, you will be guilty of moralism. Moralism is, here's the good guys, here's the bad guys. Be like the good guys, don't be like the bad guys. Muslims can teach the Bible that way. Mormons can teach the Bible that way. Jehovah's Witnesses can teach the Bible that way. Mahatma Gandhi studied the Bible that way. He said, I love Jesus' teachings about the Sermon on the Mount. I just don't think he died on a cross for my sins. The only way to have truly Christian preaching is to have teaching and preaching that's about Jesus. So we're not just guilty of moralizing. Here's a good guy, here's a bad guy. Don't do what the bad guy did, do what the good guy did. The problem is, we're all the bad guy, and who's the good guy? Jesus. So he has to be the hero of the story. And then he gives us a new nature, new power through the Holy Spirit so that we can live with him, humble, repent, and transform lives. And we can do what God has for us, but not because we're good guys, because Jesus is the good guy who empowers and enables us to live new life through the cross. That'll be my last two lectures. Last few things. Number five, fifth category, through various events. Through various events we see Jesus in the Old Testament. Like Passover, right? You know the story of Passover. God says, I'm going to bring death as judgment for sin to every home that does not have faith, doesn't trust in me. How do you know you have faith? Well, you'll have a sacrifice, right? The sacrifice being in the place of sin. Sin is dealt with by death, and the blood would cover the doorposts of the home, and then death would pass, literally pass over the home. Well, you know what? That's Jesus. His blood covers us so that the wrath of God would literally pass over us. The whole Passover is about Jesus. And it was instituted as a feast to be celebrated every year by God's people to prepare them for the coming of Jesus, who then at the Last Supper broke with a few millennia of tradition. And when he took the bread, he said, this is my body. And when he took the cup, he said, this is my blood. And he showed that all of the Passover was about him. How about this one? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Right, on that day, the high priest, as the representative and mediator between God and the people, through ritual, cleanses himself, goes into the Holy of Holies, goes into the presence of God at the temple, takes two goats. We'll deal with this a little bit later. Sacrificial goat, scapegoat. Over the sacrificial goat, he names the sins of the people, slaughters it, blood flows, death. And then the scapegoat is set free, and the sins are literally taken away. So sin is paid for and taken away. Yom Kippur leads to Jesus, who is our high priest and our sacrificial substitute and our scapegoat. He dies for our sins and he takes them away. And he is the high priest mediator of the new covenant. Yom Kippur is all about Jesus. Sixth, there are many titles for Jesus in the Old Testament. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, there is the Son of Man. Right, the Son of Man is God. He rides with the Ancients of Days. He comes on the clouds. He rules over the nations with power and authority. Jesus used that name for himself more than any other name, the Son of Man. Jesus as well, he refers to himself that way. I think it's 80 times he says, I am the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of the vision in Daniel 7. He's the suffering servant that was promised in Isaiah, roughly from Isaiah 40 on. The whole back half of Isaiah is about the suffering servant. Well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's what Philippians 2 says. He humbled himself and became a servant and was obedient even to the point of death. Additionally, we see that Jesus is called the first and the last, the light, the rock, the husband, the shepherd, the redeemer, the savior, and the Lord of glory. That various titles tell us about Jesus. Number seven, the other way that we get to Jesus, particularly through the Old Testament, is by tracing the theme of redemptive history. You say, well, why does Abraham's family matter? Well, because through them a promise was made that there would come one who would be a blessing to the nations of the earth. The Jews read that and they say, yes, and we are the seed of Abraham. And Galatians says, no. It doesn't say seeds, speaking of plurality. It is seed, speaking of singular. Who is that? Jesus. The reason why the family of Abraham matters is because ultimately they were to bring forth Jesus. Jesus. Who is the blessing to the nations of the earth. So it's not just the nation of Israel that is the blessing of the nations of the earth. It's the true son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So all of the Old Testament leads to Jesus. Now, what this will do when you preach and teach it this way, and I'm not trying to be self-righteous or condemning. I'm not saying that some of you aren't doing this. A few things happen. One, the whole Bible comes together. It makes sense. It doesn't feel like a bunch of disjointed moralizing and commands and disconnected stories. Two, people love Jesus, which is the most important thing in the world. And they will love their Bible because it teaches them about Jesus. And some say, well, preaching and teaching is out. We don't need concepts. We need experience. I'll tell you what concepts do. They define and explain your experience. The Bible says that there are counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles. You can have all kinds of supernatural, spiritual experience. But unless you have truth and discernment, you don't know whether it's God or Satan, whether it's a truth or a lie. You don't know whether it is biblical or it is demonic. And good preaching and teaching, it reveals the truth and it puts God's people into a theological place of safety where they know the real Jesus and then they're able to know the false Jesus, because in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that there are all kinds of Jesus. There are lots of demons and false doctrines and religions and false teachers who talk about Jesus. They use his name, but they mean someone totally different than the Jesus of the Bible. And the last thing you'll do, number three, you will teach your people that no matter what they're talking about, it doesn't make any sense until they connect it to Jesus. You will be inadvertently teaching them to be evangelistic. Let's say you're doing a series on marriage. You tell them about Jesus. Doing a series on parenting. Tell them about Jesus. Go through Philippians or Luke or 1 Thessalonians. Tell them about Jesus. You hit a section on parenting and you tell them about Jesus. Next thing you know, they will just learn to say the name of Jesus all the time. And no matter what they're talking about, they will just be trained to include Jesus and to connect it to him. They will be naturally evangelistic. People ask me, how do you have conversion growth? I think we have 40% conversion growth, right? In one of the least church cities in America. They say, how do you do that? Well, we don't do altar calls. I'm not opposed to them. I don't think they're a sin. Every Sunday, I make an invitation saying, here's the gospel, give your life to Jesus. We make an invitation every service. But primarily, we don't have an evangelistic training program. But here's what we do. Every Sunday, people learn to say the name of Jesus and talk about him in very relevant, practical ways. And when they're out then at work or home or school with their family and friends, whatever they're talking about, they bring Jesus in. Gosh, we're really having a hard time in our marriage. Really? Well, how does Jesus relate to your marriage? Oh, interesting question. Never thought of that. Our kids are really having a hard time. You know, the one hit the teen years and she's got this horrible boyfriend and we don't know what to do. Huh. You know, what do you think Jesus' involvement would look like regarding your parenting? I have no idea. I'm not a Christian. At that point, Jesus becomes a living person who's really helpful and invited into people's lives. Because that's who he is. That's who he is. And so the Word of God written word of God, Scripture, exists to reveal the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, and I'll tell you this. Some people say, to reach young people, here's what you got to do. I'll tell you what you need to do. Lift up Jesus. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I'll do what? I'll get you quite a crowd. Get you quite a crowd. You may not be cool. You may not be hip. You may not have the best band in the world. Your website may not include Flash. Right? But if you lift up Jesus, good things happen because the Holy Spirit loves to work where Jesus' name is made much of. Okay? I'll let you guys take a quick 20-minute break, and then we'll do two sessions on cross-centered preaching. Okay? Is that all right? Thank you.